I invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25, if you would, so that you can follow along as I read. You can follow in your text. We're continuing our study of the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. And in this book, we find the roots of all of human history. We considered verses 1 to 11 last time. And this morning, we'll be looking at verses 12 through 26 of Genesis 25. Now, this is the genealogy of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to Abraham. And these were the names of the sons of Ishmael, by their names according to their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nebaioth, then Kedar, Abdil, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadar, Tema, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedemah. These were the sons of Ishmael, and these were their names by their towns and their settlements, 12 princes according to their nations. These were the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people. They dwelt from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt, as you go toward Assyria. He died in the presence of all his brethren. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. Now, Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea. And Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." Now when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. The first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. Afterwards his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. We read over this, and this seems like some of those transition verses we can quickly pass over, but they're included for a reason and worthy of consideration. I might mention that it's typical in the first section there in verses 12 to 18, what's called the Ishmael's, I call it Ishmael's descendants, or his generations. In typical Hebrew history, the way it's recorded is you give the minor character, put him up front so you can kind of mention him and then get him off stage so we can get back to the main focus. When I think of that, I think of when you go to the theater and they bring out the actors and actresses afterwards, you know, for us to surprise them with a standing ovation, which was a scheduled. But anyway, but they come out and notice they start, if I may say, not unkindly, I hope, with the least important actors and actresses. You know, so the minor characters will come out and they slowly come out the next stage. And then we're all surprised and delighted when the main actor or main actors come out at the end and they get the culmination is with their arrival. So in a sense, that's kind of how the biblical narrative recounts history. It starts with the minor characters and then just kind of sweeps them aside and says, "Well, now let's get to the main point." Ishmael might not like me saying it that way, but that's kind of what's going on here. Ishmael's mentioned. It's not that he's not important in history and in God's plan, but he's not the central focus. The central focus is the family of promise. So Ishmael is mentioned, and we see, first of all, that God's keeping his promises. If you'll notice, it says here that now's the Egyptian, here's the genealogy. Remember this event? Sarah was barren, and they said, well, and the Lord had promised that Abraham would have a child, would have descendants beyond number. And so after a number of years, they said to each other, well, no children. How are we going to handle this? And so they did what was culturally normal and accepted and legal. And this was Sarah's idea, took Sarah's maid and had a child with her. Again, it was legal in the culture. It was morally acceptable, culturally acceptable in the culture. And it was against God's will and God's word. But they did what everyone else would do. And that's one of the clues that's a reminder to us. You don't just do what everyone else would do. You do what's right. But anyway, this is where Ishmael came from. And so we're reminded he was Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to him. And then here are the names of his sons, and they're all listed out for us. And then we're told that these, verse 16, these were the sons of Ishmael. These were their names by their towns, their settlements. 12 princes according to their nations. Now, the reason I mention that again is here in verse 20, or in chapter 17, verse 20, God had made a promise to Abraham. Here's what God said to Abraham. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Abraham had prayed. Behold, I have blessed him. I will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. Well, let me read again verse 16. These were the sons of Ishmael. These were their names by the towns, their settlements. 12 princes. God had promised 12 princes would come from Ishmael. What happened? 12 princes came from Ishmael. And he said it's going to be a great nation. Notice it says here, their names by their towns, their settlements. In other words, each of those men became a prince, and the region where they dwelled, their city, their town, their province, was named after them. That's usually a good clue that you're a significant world leader. You won't find too many villages named Torp Peterson. For one thing, it's too long. It wouldn't fit on the map. But no, it's all that to say, this shows you they were significant. These descendants, God had promised blessing on Abraham's descendants. Their areas, their cities, their towns, their provinces were named after them. God promised 12 princes before he was even married, Ishmael. And what happened? He had 12 princes. God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. As the nation of Israel, reading this, remember Moses is writing, as they're traveling from Egypt to the promised land, God has delivered them from the bondage of Egypt. They're heading to take the promised land, and they're anxious. God's promised us the land, but is he really going to give it to us? Look at Ishmael. 12 princes were promised. How many was he given? 12. God keeps his promises. God promised us the promised land. Does God keep his promises? We can look at the record. We can look at history. God keeps his promises. Plus, we can look at his character. So this is one thing we see from this, that God is faithful to his promises. And then verses 17 and 18. These were the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. I mentioned speaking before about the D-Day anniversary, and it's the 75th anniversary of D-Day this last week. And that's kind of impressive. Many of the survivors are now 95 years old. And that's impressive. Ishmael, he's 137. So I guess that's more impressive. Though Abraham lived to 175. And Isaac's going to live to 180. So 137, I mean, he's practically a teenager. Sort of. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They dwelt from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt, as you go towards Assyria. He died in the presence of all his people. So first thing we're told is he died after this number of times. It says he was gathered to his people. Do you remember that phrase? That doesn't refer to a burial in a family tomb, but rather it's a spiritual gathering. His soul is gathered to his people. there are two options. Either his people are unbelievers and he was gathered to them, or perhaps he was a believer. He was raised in the home of Abraham, where many knew the Savior, many trusted in God. So it's very possible Ishmael himself may have been a believer and was gathered to the saints. I can't be dogmatic on that, but this is speaking of, again, this emphasizing if nothing else, every single one of us has an eternal soul. Every single one of us has an eternal destiny. And so I'm not clear which way Ishmael went, because it seems like he's a believer from the language here, but it may just mean he was gathered to the other unbelievers in his heritage. And that's kind of the only two options. And that's a good reminder to us. Every single one of us, one day we will stop breathing. One of us, we will die. And our soul will go one of two directions. Either we'll go into the presence of the Lord, or we will go away from the presence of the Lord and under his judgment for eternity. It's been said, after we die, there'll be two groups of people. One group of people, their approach to life was to say, "Thy will be done," to the Lord. They trusted in him, and they're in glory. The other group of people are those to whom the Lord will say, "Thy will be done." And they, because of their rebellion against him, they're given over to an eternity of God's wrath. I think Ishmael is in with the saints, but I can't be dogmatic. When you get there to glory, if you don't find him, you can say I was wrong. And it'll be heaven, and you'll be very forgiving and gracious about it. So that's, and it'll be heaven, and I won't have a pride issue about it. So we'll all be good. Let me just mention, too, the way this verse reads at the end. He died, the New King James says, in the presence of all his brethren. That word "in the presence of" can also mean in opposition to, contrary to. In other words, he died in conflict to Israel, to Isaac, and the other descendants of Abraham. That's probably the best way to understand it. If you go back to chapter 16, verse 12, a similar expression, but listen to the context. Speaking of Ishmael, it says, he shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in opposition to, or literally in the presence of, or in opposition to, up and against. So in other words, he's going to have a life in conflict with Isaac's people. And so he died in conflict. In the Middle East later on, have you noticed there's constant conflict? This is about 1,800 years before Christ. And 3,800 years later, there's constant conflict. So with this, we see how the minor player is dismissed. And now we move on to the major focus. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, or Laban, the Syrian. So we already knew this. We've already seen this story. Remember, Isaac was getting to be 40 years old. God had promised that it was through Isaac that the descendants will come. Well, here's a problem. He's not married. And what is Abraham getting clearer and clearer in his mind? God's plan for family is marriage. And so he says, go get a wife for my son. He sends a servant. He goes. He says, but don't get her from the Canaanites. They are wicked, ungodly, and they will be a moral and spiritual burden and a pollution to the people of Israel. No. Go back and get where God is still known. And so Rebekah was brought. Remember, through God's sovereign hand was brought, and here we are. They're in the land. Now, verse 21, Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. That, here we see again the situation. Here's the heir. Here's the one of promise who's been promised descendants, but his wife is barren. That's how the story started back in chapter 12. Here's the one who was chosen by God, but his wife Sarah was barren. And that lasted for decades further. And so she was 65 when they come on the scene of the narrative. And went on like that. And so then they went the way of Hagar. Here we see Isaac, promised descendants, been married for 20 years, and he started at 40. I'm not sure how old Rebekah was. Typically at that time she'd be upper teens, maybe 20, let's say. So she was approaching 40 years old, no children. What did Abraham do? He took one of the maids. What does Isaac do? Something kind of innovative. He prays about it. Is he learning from his father's mistakes? The last thing we said was Ishmael lived and died in conflict with Isaac's family. Has Isaac learned from that? If God has made a promise, we saw when we studied the whole situation with Hagar, what was Abraham's mistake? He took the promise of God, a good thing, but instead of waiting on God's way of fulfilling the promise, he said, I will help God. I will take God's promise and fulfill it man's way. And when we think we're helping God, we're usually making a mess of it. And so, you know, sometimes, you know, that's a story of parents with young children, right? Can I help you? And you're thinking, I was hoping I would get this done today. Sure, you can help me. And then afterwards, you're putting things back together. You got to go to Home Depot and get another one of those tools that was just broken or lost. You know, but when we try to help, we make a mess of things. And here is Abraham thinking, well, God made a promise. Apparently, he's forgotten or just needs a little help. I'll do it my way. Instead of saying, well, wait a minute, God ordained marriage. God's going to have to fulfill it in God's way. Isaac gets that, and so what does he do? Here we have the same problem. He goes before the Lord and he prays. He has a promise for God of children. So he doesn't just, but he doesn't just sit back and say, well, God's going to fulfill it in his way, in his time. He actively prays and intercedes. It's strong language. He pleads with God. And what a reminder that is to us as we face the struggles of life. We bring them before the Lord in prayer. In particular, let me take the example here of Isaac praying for his wife, Rebekah. Spouses, are you praying for your spouse? Parents, are you praying for your children? Are you interceding for them and the issues they're facing? Are you aware of the issues and challenges they're facing? And are you praying? And so here's Isaac when he has a struggle and a heartache in his family. What does he do? He goes before the Lord. Partly, too, he's recognizing, you know, man can only do so much, and God is sovereign. And so he goes, and you know, the Bible says, children are a gift from the Lord. He recognizes his dependence on God's sovereign and gracious hand, and he goes before him in prayer. And we're told the Lord answered, and Rebekah conceived. We're not told how often he prayed, how long he prayed, but he prayed. God answered. And so, reminder to us here is we're to trust in the Lord to do His will, His way. Stop trying to help God. So often I say, well, I know God wants me to have this, so I'm going to go this way and get it. No. If God wants you to have that, He wants you to have it through the path of obedience. God does keep his promises, though, doesn't he? How many did he promise Ishmael he would have? 12 princes. How many princes did Ishmael have? 12. God keeps his promises. We can count on him. And we're talking about this, let's see, like I said, this is about 1,800 years before Christ. 3,800 years later, we're still talking about the fact that God answered prayer. And God gets the greater glory. God did it. You know, sometimes we can see things happen in our life and we can say, I don't need God. You know, we might say, I don't need God. I can do this on my own. I'll talk to God when it's a big thing. But here, because Isaac recognized he, you know, it would take the Lord's intervention, he prayed and God answered. So notice something. God gets the greater glory through our trials, through our struggles, through our disappointments. Whatever our struggle and pain might be, that in and of itself is an opportunity for God to show his glory. In other words, remember when Gideon was going to go into battle against the Midianites. He gathered together a massive force and God said, no, you have too many troops. He wasn't worried about I don't want to have to feed that big an army. But he was saying, you have so many troops. You might be able at the end of it to say, wow, we were strong. We were victorious. I was a great tactician. No. Clear them out till you're down to 300. Why? So there's no question God did it. That's where God wants us. Where we come to the other side of the issue and the situation and the struggle and the tears, and we look at what the outcome, God wants to get the glory. Remember when Paul was afflicted with a thorn in the flesh? And we could talk for generations and have. What was that thorn in the flesh? Well, it was a thorn in the flesh. And he prayed to the Lord to remove that thorn. He prayed three times. This is the guy who could heal all kinds of diseases, do all kinds of miracles. And yet, here was this affliction that could not be removed by prayer of Paul. And God told him, no, I have a purpose for that. In your weakness, I am strong. God wants us dependent. He wants us to come to the end of our rope so that we might say, Lord, it's only you. And so we recognize we need his strength. We get so desperate, we pray. We should be praying all the time, right? But isn't it that in our hard times that we're reminded to pray? And so we pray. And then God gets the glory. God gets the glory. But I might mention, notice the struggle. Here's Ishmael, not the son of promise. And we just read through the list. He had 12 sons, and all of them princes. And here's Isaac, the son of promise. Nothing. How humbling. Frustrating. And yet often, as I said, that's when God speaks most clearly to us. When we've been humbled. When we've been shown our own inadequacy and weakness. And we come before him and we hold up our empty hands and say, Lord, I need you. And you can almost hear his voice and say, I've been waiting for you. Has it taken this long for you to realize you do need me? Now stand back and see the glory of the Lord. Before we leave this, let me just make one other comment. Have you noticed kind of a theme starting to develop? Here's the line that has been blessed and promised. And here's two of the mothers barren, except for God's intervention. So that God gets, it's a miracle birth where God gets the glory. This won't be the last time you'll find this in your Bible. You could track through and see incident after incident. But have you seen how God likes to work in a way that this promised birth is so miraculous that it draws attention to God's glory? Can I speed through 1,800 years after the time of Isaac? But not far from where this all happened, to a little town of Bethlehem. I could write a song entitled that, couldn't I? O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. What happened at Bethlehem? We can still, you can go all over the world and see people stopping and saying something amazing happened. A virgin gave birth. A virgin gave birth. That's a miracle. A promised child coming in such an unusual way that God gets the glory. We see the pattern again and again in Scripture, ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ, but even 700 years predicted by Isaiah. Behold, a virgin shall give birth. And so here we see the theme of God saying He will use those times of our weakness, our coming to the end of the rope, and then He'll fulfill His promise in a marvelous way. Well, verse 22. So she conceived. 20 years, no children. He prayed, she conceived. But the children struggled together within her. And she said, If all is well, why am I like this? You might notice that different translations read that differently. I would kind of loosely paraphrase it. What in the world is going on? So she went to inquire of the Lord. But it says, the children struggled. That word struggled has the idea of crushing. And so, but it's used of violent crushing. And so I'm gathering that there was just this incredible activity and perhaps incredible size of these kids, and she was feeling she was being maybe crushed from the inside out. What is going on here? This is, you know, she talked to all the others who had kids, and they said, well, nope, mine wasn't like that. Nope, mine wasn't like that. What's going on? Why am I like this? So what did she do? She sought the Lord. She said, if all is well, why am I like this? So she went to inquire of the Lord. I'm seeing progress in the line of promise. Instead of man's way fulfilling God's promise, what did Isaac do? He prayed. Rebecca, a sense in something is very different from everyone else. What does she do? She prays to the Lord. She seeks His understanding. There's growth in the people of faith. And so she sought a word from the Lord. She went and she prayed. Again, that's an example to us. What should our response be to times of uncertainty? Times of questions, times of wonder. What's going on? What am I supposed to do? Follow Rebecca. Seek the Lord. And one of the ways we seek the Lord, she must have sought out some kind of one of the prophets of the Lord, but specifically the Lord. But we can seek God's word and pray for wisdom and counsel and guidance. But we seek the Lord when we don't know what to do. Again, instead of going our own way, coming up with our own plan. Seeking the Lord's will and way. By the way, let me in passing notice something what the Bible says. Okay, we're told she conceived. Verse 22, it says, but the children struggled together within her. Please notice that's an accurate translation. It doesn't say the products of conception caused her discomfort. In other words, the Bible says when a woman is pregnant, it's because she has a child inside of her. It's a child. That is a huge issue that's going on in our day. And I've heard political and public leaders recently making comments like a comment was made. It's bizarre. Someone said, I think the way it was, if a woman has an abortion, then what was inside her wasn't a child. How does that work? You know, and it's sometimes in the doctor's office when they come back and realize the woman's pregnant, sometimes the nurse will slip and say something about your child. Oh, you're not supposed to say that yet. They haven't said if they've decided if they're going to keep it. What does the Bible say? It's a child. But literally there are people saying it's not a child until born. Does a change of location change the nature of the person? You know, if someone's in that room, do we say, well, they're not a child? They walk through the door, oh, it's a child. No. So the Bible is clear and simple. From the moment of conception, notice he prayed, she conceived the children within her. From the moment of conception, it's a child. And then the question becomes, when is it right to kill a child? And see, that's where the argument is, and that's why you'll hear every possible effort in our culture to not use the word child in talking about abortion. Rather, what do we say? It's an issue of women's health. Unless it's an unborn woman. And then all of a sudden we're not concerned about women's health. You know, you go to some parts, in particular of Asia, and there is a phenomenal, like millions of women missing because of sex-specific selective abortion, where the boy is more valuable than the child. Millions of unborn girls have been killed in the womb. Yet the battle is often fought with a dictionary, using terms that confuse people, when it's really very simple. If you've conceived, you have a child within you. That's the biblical language. And that's the scientific fact. So, Rebecca had children within her doing battle with each other, it seems. So she cried out to the Lord, what's going on? Here's the Lord's answer, verse 23. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger. So he says, those two children will become two nations, Israel and Edom. One will be stronger than the other. Israel will be stronger than Edom. The older shall serve the younger. That's getting things backwards. Again, God isn't often driven by our cultural norms. The cultural norm is the older is the heir, the primary heir, and who takes over the leadership of the family. He says, no, the older shall serve the younger. God flips it according to his sovereign will. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 9, verses 10 to 12. Not only this one, Rebecca also had conceived by one man, even by her father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. In other words, what Paul is saying, you notice, the children had not done anything yet, good or bad. And yet God already chose and said, in the younger is my chosen one. There wasn't anything in that younger one. It wasn't anything in Jacob. It was all in God. God sovereignly chose Jacob and said, that's the son of promise. Contrary even to convention. Normally you would say, well, Esau's more enforced. He's the son of promise. Nope. Romans, Paul says, it makes it very clear, as he said, not having done any good or evil, they not yet born, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. In other words, it's not something they did. And he uses that as a picture of election and salvation. It's not anything in us that makes us better. It's rather God's mercy and grace so that God gets all the glory. Verse 24, so when the days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed, there were twins in her womb. So again, God, what did God say? You've got twins. Guess what? She had twins. As the Lord, and so, and the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. And so they called his name Esau. I don't know why they didn't call him Harry. That would have been such a natural name. The name Esau kind of sounds a little bit like hair and... But do you know some kids come out like bald as a cue ball? Some kids come out with a... But he was like It looks like he came out with a winter jacket. I mean, he came out just a hairy little guy. And also, we're told he was red. And so he was, just red-haired, just very distinctive appearance. Afterwards, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Now, Isaac was 60 when she bore them. The name Jacob, Yaakov, sounds a lot like the word for heel, a cave. We'll talk more about that, and so you could call him heel grabber. But here we see the birth, but the younger came out, and that's almost a picture of their ongoing conflict. As the story will come out, we're going to see more about how God's purposes are accomplished in his sovereign choice of Jacob as the heir of promise. But here they are, and we're reminded Isaac is 60 years old. Two different boys, two different destinies, and the difference is determined by God's will. But also just a reminder to us, two very different twins. Aren't twins supposed to be the same? Now, sometimes you have a problem with twins, don't you? Which one is which? These two, you didn't have a problem. They looked very different. But haven't parents here, or maybe Sunday school teachers will confirm, you can get a couple of, children can be so different. But even children of the same family could be so different, one after another. These, they're distinct individuals. Notice, too, that they're nations. So God cares deeply and intimately with every individual child. Psalm 139, you knew me when I was knit together. You saw every bit about me. But at the same time, God is God's sovereign over nations. So God is so amazingly powerful and wise that whether it be the birth of every individual child as special and precious in His sight, or the formation of nations, God is sovereign. He's sovereign over history. But He sees that child and He sees the nation that's going to come in generations after that child. But partly we're to see in this important covenantal promise fulfillment that God is orchestrating human history. And God cares and guides the course of history with nations. I mentioned in our day, in our land, the issue of abortion and you cannot in any way be aware of the news and not be deeply troubled. Abortion, just one issue. At the moral, I would say decline, the moral crash of our nation, the moral crash of our culture. And as I read through the scriptures and I see God raising up and bringing down nations, I see God announcing judgment on nation after nation for their wickedness. Knowing God is sovereign over nations and He rules over the nations with justice and righteousness, I wonder what can possibly be the future for our land. Hundreds of years ago, and I've often quoted him, Thomas Jefferson would say, "When I consider that God is just, I fear for my nation." That was 1700s. Over 300 years later, What would Thomas Jefferson say now? I don't recognize my nation. And if God judged those nations in history, how can He withhold judgment today? In fact, there is clear evidence He is already judging. Because Romans 1 says, when they turned from God and sought their own way, what does it say God did? He gave them over to unnatural impurity. He gave them over to sin. And what once was unspeakable is now celebrated with pride in our land. It's not that God will judge us because of that. Already the judgment is upon us. It'll give them over to an unhealthy mind. We've gotten to the place in our culture where we don't know the difference between a boy and a girl. And it's rocking us at our most important foundation, sports. Where a mediocre guy might never really play significantly in athletic events, he then announces that he's a girl and wins all the national awards. And everybody's scratching their head and saying, what do we do? Because we cannot say the obvious. There are boys and there are girls. We've been given over to an unsound mind. God's judgment is already evident. And so when we read these accounts, remembering God is sovereign over nations, is there a clue about our response? What did Isaac do? He went before the Lord and he interceded. We need to pray for our land. We need to pray for our culture. And it's a reminder, isn't it? Only God could bring that conception. Only God can change a heart. Again, you Sunday school teachers, haven't you seen that? You can teach the best lesson in the world like water off a duck's back, it seems. You don't always know. Because God has to change the heart. Parents, you pour yourself in all your imperfections, and yet you pour yourself into the heart, into the children that God has given you. And yet you recognize only God can change a heart. As we look at a nation that has turned its back on God and shakes its fist in his face, only God can change a heart. And we're called to pray. But I have to wonder if I could, it's easy for me to talk about that nation out there. What about you? Has God changed your heart? Have you come to the place in your life where you've trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior? As I've described these things, do you recognize that you need to do what Isaac did, is to call out to God? But in this case, not that your wife would have twins. And some of your wives are already saying, don't you dare. But rather, seek the Lord that he might open your eyes to trust in him. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the display of your mighty hand. In our weakness, you are strong. In our inadequacy, you're overwhelmingly sufficient. And Father, you know what that looks like in each life and each family that is here represented. But we cry to you from our weakness and say, oh, Father, show yourself mighty for your glory, for your glory. And Father, I do pray for our nation. I pray for our families right here in this church. I pray for the families of our community, but I pray for our nation at large that has lost its way in its rebellion. And Father, ask for mercy. That you would show yourself mighty and merciful by bringing an awakening to yourself. Lord, I pray it would start right here, if any here have yet to trust in Jesus Christ. But Father, we pray for our land. And I pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.